Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
There is a saying that a church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. A worthy reminder indeed, since our popular culture often believes that individuals who attend church are pure paragons of virtue. And when that proves not to be the case, perhaps all too frequently, that same popular culture is quick to point out the hypocrisy of the institutions that seek to hold people to higher moral standards. But as any honest person who has attended services in a religious institution will attest to, congregations can be filled with all the petty disputes and malicious rancor that you find wherever people gather. This should be expected since, well, after all, if we were perfect, we wouldn't need to attend church to be continually reminded of the standards that we need to live up to. So what happens when conflict among congregants, between the clergy and the parishioners, or between the congregation and the larger denomination, becomes too difficult to handle? To cite one of the greatest movie lines of all time, from the film Ghostbusters, who are you gonna call? It just so happens that there is a cottage industry of lawyers and consultants who can help settle disputes specifically involving houses of worship and the people who inhabit them. Known broadly as reconciliation services, there are a number of professionals who devote their full-time attention to settling disputes and training others how to avoid or de-escalate them. I never knew about such services until my own congregation found itself beset with division that spilled over into a conflict with the denomination. The disputing parties in this case agreed to rely upon the services of a group known as Peacemaker Ministries, based in Billings, Montana. Being the curious academic that I am, I couldn't wait to interview these folks on my podcast to find out all about this world I had little knowledge of. However, I decided to postpone the interview for about a year after our congregation's conflict was resolved before taking up the task so as not to contaminate any of our proceedings, even though I was not a direct party in the case. According to its mission statement, Peacemaker Ministries exists to assist you, meaning anyone involved in some religious institution or group, in learning and applying the powerful conflict resolution principles God has given us through Scripture. To further quote from its website, Peacemaker Ministries was founded in 1982 by a group of pastors, lawyers, and business people who wanted to encourage and assist Christians to respond to conflict biblically. To find out more about what this organization does and why it is needed, I'm pleased to be joined today by its Executive Vice President, Gary Friesen. Gary, welcome to Research on Religion.
Wonderful to be on your podcast.
Hey, before digging into our discussion, I do want to note that I will not be asking about or making any reference to the specific case that my own congregation went through. And I don't know if Gary here was personally involved in this case, but that's neither here nor there since we are interested in Christian reconciliation services more generally and not my case specifically, or my congregation's case more specifically. I should add, though, that although our case was not resolved in a way that I had hoped at the time, in retrospect, it appears to have been the correct decision. I just want to thank you folks at Peacemaker Ministries for doing what you do. It was incredibly valuable for them.
You're welcome.
First off, your staff, in keeping with good Christian ways, is very humble, and you don't toot your horn on your website too much. So I have very little information about you beyond that, you're just the executive vice president. So let me ask you about your background. Are you a lawyer by training, and how did you get involved in Peacemaker Ministries?
Well, I am a lawyer by training, and my path, as is true of most people who get involved in our ministry, is a little bit convoluted. I was on a very classic career path, you might say, graduating from law school, got involved in a firm that did represented businesses, corporations, did some litigation, was very actively involved in my church back in Oregon, and was fully convinced that that was my calling for the rest of my life, and had no thought to peacemaker ministries or mediation or a particular direction of helping Christians in conflict until my church came to me as an elder and asked me if I would help them figure out how to have a ministry to those in legal conflict. And I'd never heard of such a thing, but they had a number of cases going on. It was a very large church, a mega church, and they had a number of cases going on that they were giving counsel to of people who were involved in all sorts of legal conflicts. Some of it was sort of criminal, some of it were contract cases, partnership cases, some marriage cases where they were trying to help some people resolve child visitation issues and things of that nature. And I knew of nothing like this. This was about 1990. Made some phone calls and connected with this man named Ken Sandy in Billings, Montana, and talked to him about his vision for how the church could serve people like this. And was captured by his vision and struck by how it was so aligned with what our church was asking for. So started this ministry in our church. We went through the process of training 10 people through a series of events, and about 2 years after that, formally opened up this ministry, which is still very active 20 years later and growing and quite influential, actually, in the larger church context of the Mid-Willamette Valley down there in Oregon. And from that was eventually, in 1995, asked by Ken if I would come and help him lead this ministry out here in Billings, Montana, particularly to help him help churches replicate what we were doing in Oregon. And so that's how I came, 17 years ago, never looked back, never thought this would be where I would be, but here I am.
Okay. Where did you go to law school, if I could ask?
I went to Willamette College of Law.
Okay, down in Oregon. Mm-hmm. I was worried that you were going to say University of Oregon, because being a Husky, the Ducks thing is a big deal with me. So
No, there's a long story why I chose Willamette, and I deliberately did not choose the University of Oregon, but we don't have to go down that path.
Okay, all right. Very good. I, stepping back in your background a little bit, did you grow up in a religious home, or are you somebody who came to your faith a little bit later?
I did. I grew up in a Christian home. And I also came to my faith later. I grew up a very active non-Christian, quite a rebellious teen, went through all the typical kind of fill-in-the-blanks rebellious stages, and at the age of 17 at a Keith Green concert, accepted Christ, mm-hmm. along with my best friend, and we're still best friends to this day, and that's how my life got changed.
Now, you said you were down in Oregon at a large church down there, and you were an elder. How old were you when you were an elder, if I could ask?
I think I was 28 years old, 29 years old, when I was asked to join the elder board.
That's always kind of interesting, because the word elder for me usually means gray hair, and I was just trying to piece together your timeline here, and I said, oh, you must have been pretty young to be an elder. Did you find that to be challenging, especially when you were setting up this legal consulting ministry within your church, because there's probably individuals who were 10, 20, 30 years older than you seeking advice. And I've always, for me, I'm at this time in my life where about 5 years ago was the first time that I had a pastor who was younger than me, and it was just a very odd, out of phase type of mentality that I had to go through there.
Oh, it was very humbling. Yeah. I mean, I grew, when I was a young child, I went to this church, started attending this church in law school, and so had a great deal of respect for the elders. It's an elder-run church in the best sense of the word, and so to be asked to join the elder team was a very humbling blessing. And so, yes, it was all of those things you're describing. I think the fact that I was an attorney and that I had some leadership positions, some teaching positions within the church over a period of time had just given some other people and to some extent, I guess, even myself, the confidence that this is what God was calling me to at this time. I certainly was the youngest elder on this group of, let's say there was probably 25 to 30 elders. And so I was, you might say, I was kind of a elder in training in reality. But it worked out okay. And when I was when I joined Peacemaker Ministries, they actually commissioned me and sent me as a missionary. To this day, I'm still supported by that church as a missionary.
Okay, I was going to ask that because you still have that connection, and I was wondering if when they asked you to, you know, pick up and move to Billings, Montana, did you say, whoa, well, that's kind of a big move. That's a little bit scary in some respects. So how did that transition go?
Well, it was a very interesting transition. As I said, I thought I'd be spending the rest of my life practicing law. Very much enjoyed it. Had a clientele that were not only excellent clients, but also becoming my friends. And it was a growing clientele because I was young. I tended to attract younger clients, entrepreneurs, and as their businesses grew, my practice grew with them, and found myself invited to their birthday parties and their Christmas parties, and you know, just became entwined in their life, and just thought this. It was a highly enjoyable time of my life, and just thought that this is where we would be the rest of my life. Interestingly, my wife grew up on the mission field, and had, without really thinking about it, had been thinking all along that, you know, I kind of did my time. You know, I'm now married to a lawyer, and our lifestyle is quite a bit different than when I was a missionary, and that's a good thing, and we're able to give a lot of money away and serve our church and have a nicer home than she ever had and I ever had growing up, and all of those things were part of the package. And so when we were clearly called, and I don't mean by Ken, I mean by God, to come to work for Peacemakers, and the confirmation was so strong, it was overwhelming, and it was one of the there was never a doubt in either one of our minds that this is what God was calling to, which didn't mean that we didn't fight it some.
Mm-hmm.
But it was such a clear call that, you don't say no to those calls.
Okay. How about the other folks in your office? We're, speaking directly with you today to represent your ministry in specific, but you have several other people in the office. You have Ken and a few other folks. Did they arrive via the same path? Did they start off as regular lawyers and then receive a calling, or give us a kind of a lowdown on how other folks in your office got to where they are?
Yeah, actually very few people are lawyers.
You said very few?
Very few.
Okay.
Of our leadership are lawyers. There's only two of us right now who are lawyers. And let me just give you a quick thumbnail sketch of how some of them got here. Chip Zimmer is our Vice President of International Ministries, and he was actually part of our diplomatic corps serving in embassies around the world for about 15 years. And, that's, again, a very good career path. He's multilingual and has a real gift at serving in those sorts of capacities. Was the economics officer in for embassies in Latin America and Africa, and was clearly called to come here. And he has a very dramatic story about he was serving in the embassy in Ethiopia and got up one morning and picked up the newspaper and saw that there was a headline in the newspaper that said, the war between Ethiopia and Eritrea had been settled, and that the headline was "Peace but no reconciliation." And to this day, if you know anything about that conflict, there's peace but no reconciliation. And that really struck him because he thought, in Christ, He calls us to reconciliation, and we had been recruiting him for a number of years to come work for our ministry. And for him, that was it. That settled it. That was God's call for him to come. And so he and his wife and his family moved to Billings, Montana, and joined us here. And another person, our vice president of development, was a very successful businessman, still owns the business that he grew here in Billings, a food brokerage business, and grew it, inherited it, purchased it from his father, and just continued to lead it very successfully. But then eventually, when we came to him and we said, you're very successful at for-profit side, we'd like you to bring those same skills to us in the nonprofit world and help us raise funds to underwrite what we're doing for the church. And again, it had to be a call, because in every one of our cases, the economics didn't make sense. In some cases, even other factors didn't make sense at all, you know, such as, for me, why move to Billings, Montana? I mean, it seemed like the wasteland, you know. It's like Abraham being called out of Ur to some place unknown, you know, is what I felt like.
I should.
Nobody here, you know, and that's the story that's repeated again and again. So,
yeah.
So, great.
I should just break in here a minute and let people know about Billings. I am a huge fan of Montana. We usually get out there every year, and it's a, you know, they call it Big Sky Country for a reason. It's just absolutely gorgeous. But once you hit about Billings, everything gets really flat. And it's, you know, so for me, that's kind of the end of where Montana is, but there's still a lot of Montana going eastward from there. So, yeah.
Yeah, we can see the mountains from here, but we're not in them.
Yeah, yeah.
That's true. So anyway, that just sums up how people came here in various capacities, just from all kinds of different backgrounds. Another person we have here, our director of marketing, came from a long career in marketing for a major corporation, and just, again, was called to leave that and volunteered here for a year at no pay, and then we eventually were able to find the funds to bring him on full-time about 7 years ago, and has been helping to lead that area of our ministry ever since. So everybody has a different story, but the consistency of it is a clear calling and a, you know, coming from something that they were successful at before. But, and it wasn't, in none of these cases has it been an end-of-life decision, like I'm going to retire and go to work for Peacemakers. I was 35 when I came. Another gentleman was 50. Another gentleman was 46. Our current director of training is a gentleman who retired early from Hewlett-Packard, actually. He's in his young 40s, and he directed a team of several thousand. He did all the training for Hewlett-Packard around the world. Is just incredibly gifted and, you know, came here again at a fraction of his salary at Hewlett-Packard to serve the church. And because he understands the vision and really wants to make a difference. And again, but though it is always a very specific calling.
Yeah, and that
and that's what makes it work.
It seems to be the common thread that is running through all the people in your office. Let me ask you more specifically about the history of the institution, of the actual entity, Peacemaker Ministries. You gave us the background of various individuals, and obviously the institution, the organization is made up of the history of those institutions. But tell us a little bit more about the history of it. You were founded in 1982, if I'm correct, and was it Ken Sandy that founded it, and why did he see this as a reason to be founded? Was there a lot of demand for this kind of activity, Christian reconciliation?
That's a very good question. Ken Sandy did not start the movement, and he actually was one of the early influential people and emerged as a leader over time. And what the whole story is a bit organic. What happened was there were a group of attorneys who were meeting in a Bible study, and they came across 1 Corinthians 6, where the passage talks about how dare you sue each other. Shouldn't you rather resolve these things amongst yourselves? And, you know, it goes on to say that this brings shame on the name of God, that we are taking these things before the secular courts. And so this group of attorneys realized that amongst themselves, they had Christian clients who were suing each other. But they also realized there was no alternative to the courts. And so they took up the calling under the Christian Legal Society to develop what were then called conciliation services. And what they did is they started these conciliation services in about 20 different cities across the United States in the early 80s, including Billings, Montana. Ken Sandy started the Conciliation Service of Montana. It was intended to be just a local Montana-based ministry, never to go outside of our state. And that was true of every one of these local or regional sort of ministries, and they formed an association, and that association in the early 90s voted to merge into and under Peacemaker Ministries of Montana and under Ken's leadership. They just saw that Ken had a particular vision. Ken was becoming well known because he was the author of the book The Peacemaker, which is, you know, a flagship book for our movement. And so I'm making a long story very short, but they voted as an association to merge, to cease to exist, to become Peacemaker Ministries. And it was still very small. Peacemaker Ministries only had 3 or 4 employees, but it was financially viable and, again, was had a visionary leader in Ken, and was certainly recognized because of his authorship of the book as the leading entity in this world. And so that's how it all kind of became Peacemaker Ministries. And then a couple years later, I joined the team. I was the 5th full-time employee, and we've grown, kind of ebbed and flowed in our numbers, but are now at about 25 people here in Billings.
We'll go ahead and link to that book, The Peacemakers, on our website so people can check that out. And I urge you to go to www.researchonreligion.org to look at that and also to find links to Peacemaker Ministries itself. Let me ask about the religious flavor of your organization. Was it specifically affiliated with any one denomination or maybe a small similar grouping of denominations when you were founded, or was it a pretty ecumenical endeavor?
Very ecumenical in nature. No specific denominational allegiance at all. We serve the broader evangelical church.
Mm-hmm. And what is it like there today? Most of the folks in the office attend the same church, or are you guys a pretty diverse bunch? You know, everybody's at a different congregation.
Very diverse. We have Lutherans and Presbyterians and Foursquare and Assembly of God and evangelical free, and you know, you just go to Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
It's a broad range.
Now, you came on a little bit after this was founded, and so I don't know if this question is a little bit out of range, but I'm often curious about startup businesses. How do they really get going in the first couple of years? Because it, you know, for a place like a restaurant or a small shop, it can be a very trying time. You wonder if you're going to make it or not. And you folks obviously had a very strong calling, put a lot of prayer into it. How does one go about hanging up their shingle and say, "Hi, we're a Christian reconciliation service. Come on in and we'll serve you." Did people naturally find you? Did you go out trying to find people who needed your services? How'd that work out?
You know, again, a very, very good question, Tony. That the core of the answer lies in the fact that it was a true calling for Ken. Ken and other leaders of this movement in the early years often would go months, sometimes a year, without any compensation whatsoever. But they believed so much in what they were doing that they would just continually plow whatever resources they had, including their own, back into the ministry to keep it going. It started off as a service that solely provided mediation and arbitration services, kind of a alternative to the court system. But very early on, it became clear that there needed to be a teaching component, that we needed to start drawing out these biblical principles from God's Word that we were applying in these court cases and begin to teach them more broadly. That's how the Peacemaker book was developed, and we have a subsequent, larger lineup of books that teach this: Peacemaking in the Family, Peacemaking for Women, Intervening in Church Conflict, and so forth. There's a whole series of books that have come out of this, but we also started doing seminars and national conferences just to teach and work with church leaders from all across the spectrum and help them understand what these principles were, so we could really avoid having to get to the point of a lawsuit or mediation or arbitration, so people would really understand at the most personal level what it means to be a peacemaker.
That
teaching component and that book writing component became a strong source of revenue for us. And also, over the years, mediation and arbitration, we do charge fees, and so that's a revenue source for us. And gradually, over the years, those revenue sources have diversified and become more, you know, become stronger as more and more people find out about us and are interested in what we teach and what we're doing. I would say that there's not a denomination or a major ministry in the United States that we have not worked with at this point, and in some ways are still continuing to work with.
Is that true even of the Catholic Church? Because I know a lot of the Catholic Church kind of keeps their stuff in-house, but have you worked with Catholic congregations or parishes?
You know, the Catholic churches have their own liturgy of peacemaking mm-hmm. that they have developed over the centuries, really, and we've drawn some from that in developing our own material. But there are several dioceses around the country, including particularly the Diocese of Colorado Springs and a diocese down in Florida that have adopted our material and have actually taken it and made it consistent with Catholic liturgy and have used it quite directly. So we don't proactively work with the Catholic Church, but we do work with them as they come to us and seek to get help from us.
Now, in my introduction, I probably made it seem like you folks were boxing referees whose main job was to step into the ring when people started hitting below the waist. But you make a really good point about what you do, is that you're not just stepping in to help out two parties that are already in a big struggle, but you actually go out and teach seminars how not to get to that point, or if you're about to get to that point, how to de-escalate things and basically allow congregations and denominations to do things on their own. Let me ask a little bit about Peacemaker Ministries and what you guys do in a day-to-day basis. Is most of the work that you folks do training and holding conferences, or is it a lot of the, well, we need to go to different parishes, to different congregations and deal with difficult issues?
Actually, division of our ministry, the part of our ministry that directly intercedes in ongoing conflict is quite small. It's a less than 20% of what we do, and less than 20% of our resources are designated in that area, primarily because we use people who we have trained. We have about 200 certified Christian conciliators around the country with different skill sets whom we use and partner with to intervene in all these cases. And of course, there's thousands of cases out there that we've trained people to work in that they're doing that we don't even know anything about. But I mean, formal cases, we use those 200 people. I personally, people on our staff will personally only get involved in maybe two or three cases a year. But we have, you know, dozens going on at any one time that are being served by others. But no, the vast bulk of our ministry is really all about training leaders and equipping leaders of the church, both domestically and globally, to understand what it means to be a peacemaker. I mean, if you think about it, the church, for example, in Africa and in the Middle East and across the Far East, is faced with a tremendous challenge with Muslims. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's this whole fault line going on there, and Christians are wondering, the Christian church is wondering, how do we respond to this conflict that we're faced with every day? What does it mean to be a peacemaker with our Muslim neighbor? And it's real, it's political, it's ongoing, it has economic and social ramifications that we in the United States can't even wrap our mind around. And so people like that, they eagerly read our material and attend our conferences and are challenged to apply these biblical principles just every day. But that's replicated across around the world with church leaders. I just got back from a 2-week trip to China, meeting with church leaders over there and talking about what does it mean in the Chinese context to be a peacemaker, you know, in their political context, in the context of having two church systems right now, both the registered, the official church, and then the underground church. You know, what does it mean to be reconciled between those two church bodies, and so on and so forth. And so the applications are vast and immediate and very real to people out there in the world, and that's where we spend most of our time.
Yeah, I can imagine that those are very different conflicts that you're dealing with than, say, here in the United States, where you're talking about conflict between two different faith traditions, like, say, in Nigeria, between Christians and Muslims, or in the case of China, where you're dealing with a government that officially sanctions some churches, but not other churches, and they have to work in the gray shadows. And so that can oftentimes be very difficult. How did you break into the international realm?
We put up a website.
Oh, okay. That's all you have to do.
It was about that simple. We had no inclinations. We had our hands full at the domestic church back in the mid-90s, and about 1997, we put up a website, and And almost, in fact, immediately, we started getting contacted through the website from the churches in other parts of the world. I myself have made, I think, about 12 trips to Africa over the years. We work in about 120 countries right now. We have people who've been trained by us or people who are using our resources in every corner of the world. So, but most of it has been, you know, we're not a wealthy organization. We're not a large organization. Most of it has been just God bringing people to us. And at our annual conference coming up, we're going to have in next month, we're going to have a contingent of about 10 people from Ethiopia. We're going to have a contingent from Uganda. We're going to have a contingent from South Korea, from Australia, from, you know, many different parts of the world who will be coming to be trained, and you know that's a big investment on their part, obviously.
Yeah, I was going to ask, how do they fund themselves to get over here? Now, is the conference going to be in Billings?
No, the conference is not held in Billings. Most of our work is held is you know 99% of our work is done outside of Montana, actually, and so our conference this year is held in Denver, Colorado.
Okay, fairly easy place to get to, big airport. And so how, like, I'm thinking when you said Ethiopia, it's like, wow, those churches are probably, in terms of funding, just right there at bare bones. How do they get over? Do you have scholarships for individuals? Do people sponsor some of these churches to come on over?
The answer is yes to all of those, but primarily they raise their own funds.
Yeah.
One of the things I've learned when I've worked with the churches around the world is there is money. It's just a question of priority. They don't have the kind of money we have. I mean, the excess resources we tend to have in the West. But there is a lot of money in Africa. And again, it's just a question of how they choose to use it. And so they are, in Ethiopia, for example, they're self-funded. They will pay for their own airfare over here. We give them a scholarship for their conference registrations and some of their costs once they get here. But primarily, they raise their own funds, and they come on their own. And, you know, there's a, in just looking at Ethiopia, that particular ministry is led by church leaders and business professionals. And so they have access to funds and use it to serve the church.
So you have this big conference coming up in about a month from now in Denver. And again, we'll link to the website where people can check this out. And if you're in the Denver area, maybe, you know, attend it, stop by, I guess, if they're welcome.
Absolutely.
What goes on at one of these conferences? Actually, I want to narrow that question a little bit more and say, when you train individuals, and you don't have to go through the whole conference thing because we are limited in time here, but what kind of advice do you give to individuals? Is the advice different for American churches as compared to churches in South Korea or Ethiopia, or is there a general theme that you stress and then there's variance on that theme?
The latter. The counsel we give is all from God's Word. The context in which they apply that counsel can vary widely, as you can imagine. I mean, somebody in Ethiopia struggling with the issues faced by Ethiopians is a far different context than, say, the church in India. And they're going to take these principles and think about what it means within their own context. But there's two or three primary things that we focus on and come back to again and again and again. And one is, what does it mean to glorify God in this circumstance? And when we talk about glorify God, we mean who is God and what is He like? That's God's glory, as described in Scripture. So how do we show other people and reflect to other people who God is and what He's like in the midst of this conflict? You know, it's not the first question we land on when we're caught up in the heat of some relational or legal dispute.
Oh, I can imagine that the people that, if you're talking about the dispute resolution aspect of your business, people are very hot-headed and very narrowly focused upon, you know, issues that oftentimes seem trivial in the grander scheme of things, such as who's going to run the church choir or something.
Absolutely. And the natural response is, you've hurt me, and you're the one who caused it. And so that the first response is not upward. It's not to God. It's not saying, okay, where does God fit into this picture, and how do we bring Him glory, which is what Scripture is all about. And from the very beginning of God's Word to the very end. How do we bring God glory? And so that's the key core reminder that we bring to people. And you can unpack that for days and days and days. And this a second thing that we come to people with is, what role do you have? What responsibility do you have for this circumstance, and what are you going to do about it? In other words, what contribution have you made that you need to take responsibility for? What sin do you need to confess? You know, in every single conflict I've ever worked with, it always turns, the difference is made when somebody admits they're wrong. And until you get there, you know, you're stuck. But once somebody's able to confess their own contribution, not anybody else's, not more than what they did, but be able to say, you know what, I've been wrong in this instance. And then that just opens the floodgates of reconciliation. And I don't care how complex the issue is or how simple it is, it's always true. So a key part of our teaching is helping people understand what it means to confess meaningfully, to own your own responsibility, to admit your part. And it's just amazing how challenging that is to people. You know, get the log out of your own eye, to use Jesus' words, before you address the log in your brother's eye. And, you know, that's an area that you could teach on for years and years and years. And the third thing that we spend a lot of time on is, what does it mean to actually go to your brother or sister in conflict? What does it mean to be people who are called to reach out to each other and not to avoid conflict? I mean, God, throughout Scripture, the clear teaching is to be that Christians are people who go. but they do it with a goal to restore, they do it gently, they do it with truth, but there's very specific sort of teaching that goes on in that area. And the fourth teaching that we teach, the fourth area, is just about forgiveness. What does it mean to forgive? Because ultimately, there's going to be things that are not confessed, there's going to be unreconcilable issues, there's going to be things that God says, you know, that's why I brought forgiveness into the world. So what does it mean to be forgiven by God, and how does that impact what it means for us to forgive other people? So those are the four primary areas that we base all our teaching on. And you can see how those would apply in any circumstance. It doesn't matter. It could be the most complex legal dispute involving international intellectual property rights, oil and gas rights, partnership, you know, legal partnerships, corporate partnerships. It can involve things of that complexity, or it could be as simple as a mother and her daughter who are struggling in their relationship and can't get over the hump. In either one of those cases, those four areas, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, and focus on forgiveness, always apply.
Yeah. Those are, you know, really basic and simple pieces of advice. And when I'm sitting here listening to it, I sit there and I say, well, of course, this is obvious. This is, you know, what we read in the Scripture. But then again, in a conflictive situation, it's oftentimes difficult to apply. So, these points just have to be emphasized time and time and time again, and just probably have to be role played with a lot of individuals just to be able to do that in a real life situation of conflict. Do you do a lot of that kind of practicing at these conferences or in your training seminars?
You know, the beauty of our teaching is that nobody who understands Scripture at any level argues with it. I mean, those four principles are principles that people say, yes,
yeah,
I believe those are true.
Right, right.
But it's like C.S. Lewis, who once said that forgiveness, everybody thinks forgiveness is a really good idea until it applies to you.
Yeah.
And that's the challenge. And so the challenge is not, I mean, we can teach till we're blue in the face. The challenge is when people open up to the Holy Spirit and God changes their hearts and they begin to see how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ empowers them to follow these principles within whatever context that they're in. So in answer to your question of do we provide training and role-playing and all those things, yes, we do all of those things. But ultimately, all we're doing is providing an opportunity for God to speak to their heart and for God to do His work in their, you know, the deepest part of them. It's all about growth and discipleship, and really it's all about us conforming more and more to the true peacemaker, Jesus Christ Himself.
I want to talk about the conflict resolution part of your services. We've been talking a little bit about the training, and this is a nice transition that we have here because you're pointing out some of the issues that do arise. And for me, this is really an interesting aspect of your business because, you know, when I started going back to church, I was similar to you. You had that rebellious teenage period in college. You drift away like most, young 20-year-olds tend to do. And then you come back and you say, yeah, you know, church is a safe place. Everybody is just kind of getting along. They're singing songs together and they're holding hands. But once you're there for a while, you start noticing, oh, there's issues of conflict. This is a human institution. It's a human organization, just like any other human organization. And some of the most trivial things can lead to big dispute eruptions. And, you know, I have to admit myself, I've been part of them. I've been a curmudgeon about the volume of the music at different times at different churches that I've been at. So give us a flavor for the different types of conflicts you have resolved with churches. And let's kind of stick here domestically with America right now. Are there certain types of issues that crop up all the time, or is it every time somebody comes to you asking for reconciliation services, wow, it's a new thing?
Well, first of all, let me make one correction. I think you meant something different than maybe the way I heard you say it. We don't actually resolve anything
okay.
when we go into a church. I mean, our very beginning point is this issue belongs to you. We have no authority in your church. We have no ecclesiastical authority. All we do is come alongside and guide you through this process. But it's, you know, this is something you own. And any resolution that happens because you guys went there.
Yeah. Okay. That's a very good point, too. Yes, because you're not an official legal services that, I guess you don't have any standing in a court of law, do you?
Well, we do. I mean,
okay.
If we do any mediation, if it's a formal legal conflict in a mediation, that mediation agreement that the parties leave is enforceable, agree to is enforceable in court. And
okay.
Any arbitration that we do is just like a court of law making that decision or any other arbitrator that you would submit yourself to. So, those kinds of cases result in legally binding decisions. But in a church, they tend to not be those sorts of issues. They tend to be conflicts, and this gets to the other part of your question. We do a lot of mediation in churches, and they lead to mediated agreements, but they tend to not be things that would typically, I shouldn't say that, but they're a lot more relational or relationally oriented than they are issue oriented. Does that make sense?
Give us I don't want you to give any specific cases as examples because you have, you know, privileged communication with different
sure.
people that you work at. But what do you mean by relational as compared to issue-oriented? If you could give us perhaps some general examples.
Yeah. Within a church context, there's several categories of issues that crop up again and again and again. One is issues of just disputes at the top leadership level, whether it's a deacon board or an elder board or a, you know, pastoral-led ministry. There's some kind of a visionary directional dispute that is unresolvable on their own. This happens again and again and again. It could be something as simple as it may have cropped up over, do we start a third service or do we plant a church? And, you know, something that simple can lead to all kinds of issues and can actually threaten ultimately to split a church. We get involved, so there's those kinds of cases. They're just, you know, visionary kinds of disputes at the top level. Another type of case we often get involved with are wrongful discharge types of cases. A pastor is discharged and claims that he was done, that, you know, his firing, if you might say, was inappropriate. And for any reason at all that you can imagine. And so we would get involved to help them resolve that dispute. Another type of case, sadly, all of these are sad, but this one always gets me, is embezzlement cases.
Wow, yeah.
There's just a whole lot of cases out there where the temptation is strong for those who control the purse. And we get involved to help them resolve that. Another type of case, again, this is very hard, is when there's been immoral conduct on the part of somebody within the church, and that causes a deep rift and a deep conflict, and they ask us to come in to bring reconciliation, to help bring the church back together. that could be, and often is, sexual improprieties of some sort or another. Could be child sexual abuse, could be counseling situations where a pastor or a counselor under the auspices of the church enters into a sexual relationship with a parish member or something of that sort. We get involved in those sorts of cases. Others are kind of contractual sorts of cases, like the church is building a new church building, and they get into a conflict with their builder. It ends up costing more than they thought it would, and they have a dispute because the contract's not very clear about what you do under those circumstances and who has to pay for it. I would guess that we have half a dozen of those cases every year, just over contract cases of that nature. So those are the kinds of cases we work with. Another one would be like a what in the legal world we'd call a tort claim, slip and fall cases. Somebody sues the church, and thousands of churches across America now have clauses within their membership agreements and within their bylaws that says if we as a congregation have legal disputes with each other, we agree to not take these before the court, but instead to use the rules of Peacemaker Ministries to resolve these conflicts. And so those types of clauses, or those types of what you call conciliation clauses, exist, as I said, in thousands of churches. And so that's how a lot of cases get to us, because they're legally bound to come to us or to look to our rules in any event to resolve their issues rather than go to court.
I'm curious about that because, and this is as a political scientist, I don't study legal matters very much. I study other political processes, but I've always been interested in reconciliation services about how legally binding are they? Because they seem to sit a bit outside of the more formal institutional structure that we have here in the United States. And somebody could say, yeah, I agreed to this reconciliation service, but you know what? It didn't turn out the way I want to, so I do want to take it to the courts.
Courts are very consistent in enforcing what they see as a contractual agreement between the parties.
That's good to hear.
So we've never had a case overturned because people didn't like the result. Courts won't do that. They'll look at the contract on its face, and they'll say, or the agreement, and they'll say, no, you signed. You agreed to this. And of course, that's all dependent on the fact that our rules have been around for 25 years, and they're well established, and they've been, in a sense, court tested and challenged many, many times. 100% of the time, courts have enforced them. So our track record is stellar, really. But it's not so much about us as much as the rule of law in our country that says you enter into a contract, you're going to be held to that contract.
Yeah, that's the bigger meta theoretical question I was getting at, and it's good to hear that the courts are still looking at contracts that were signed by people and say, hey, you signed that. That means you signed that. You're committed to that. So
yeah,
that's kind of good. Let me ask another question in relation to these cases that you deal with, and you went through a number of them. Some of them I didn't really expect to see, these new building cases or the slip and fall cases, things like that. Have you seen any increase in the number of cases over the years, or has the nature of the conflicts changed over time? Have you seen any patterns in your, I guess it would be almost 20 years now with the organization?
Yeah, there's certainly been an increase, and I think this is for several reasons. One is that we've just become more well-known,
mm-hmm.
and people are more aware of it. And so people who are interested in resolving things in a biblically consistent fashion will come to us. Both parties have to agree with it. If there's no conciliation clause in a contract already existing, they have to enter into it kind of post-conflict and say, no, you know what, we're not going to go to court. We're going to take this to Peacemaker Ministries. And so that kind of thing happens all the time. It happens in an increasing fashion. The other reason it's increased is because these contract clauses that I told you about are increasingly used. Every major parachurch organization, for example, uses them, from Focus on the Family to Wycliffe, Youth for Christ. In their vendor contracts and their employment contracts and all their agreements, they'll insert this clause. So they are legally bound to not resolve them in court. but to resolve them according to biblical principles. So that's those are being more and more widely accepted, and many, many for-profit businesses use them. For example, one of the reasons that we get so many church building cases coming into our ministry, our church building disputes, is because there are a number of companies, for-profit companies, that build churches that just insert those clauses right into their contracts. It doesn't come from the church side, in other words, it comes from the contractor side. And they say, we just believe that we should not be going to court over these things. We should be taking them to mediation or, if necessary, arbitration, according to biblical principles. So, for those reasons, it continues to grow. The nature of the disputes doesn't really change. I would say there's probably a slight, just thinking back on it over my 17 years here, there's probably a greater proportion of what I would call commercial disputes as opposed to family or marital disputes or more relational-oriented disputes. Seems like we had a greater portion of those at the beginning, in my earlier years anyway, and now it's more weighted towards the commercial contract kind of disputes.
And by commercial...
I think is reflective of the dispute world as a whole.
Okay.
I think we're becoming more like what you would see in a court system.
I see. Okay. Are there any patterns in terms of the churches that are coming to you? Is it primarily urban churches, rural churches? Is it churches that are growing rather rapidly, or do you see more churches that seem to be facing membership declines?
You know, that is such a thoughtful question, and you sent me that question in advance, and I've had a chance to think about it. And my answer is that for different reasons, you see issues coming out of either the church that's growing very rapidly or the church that's declining. I mean, oftentimes the church is declining, in fact, more often than not, because of some significant conflict and people are fleeing.
Right.
And so they're desperate to have somebody come in and help right the ship. And so we get involved at that level. Now, on the other hand, when you've got a fast-growing church, what that usually means, whether it's a fast-growing denomination that they have only... I mean, there are some rapidly growing denominations that have only existed for maybe 30 years or less.
Yeah.
But are, have hundreds, if not thousands, of churches out there. And they have very little structure, very little way of processing disagreements or disputes or disciplinary processes or anything of that nature. They have very little infrastructure, in other words. And so we get called in to help them build that infrastructure into their world, so that they have a way of continuing to be the church as their church expands rapidly. So for different reasons, we get involved in either one. And that's true, by the way, of the large, mega-growing church that may have only existed for 10 years or less. And we get involved in them all the time for exactly the same reason, because they're growing so rapidly, they don't have the infrastructure to provide for that number of people. And so conflicts erupt, and they have no way of dealing with them.
Yeah,
if you have a church that's been around for many years and it's part of a denomination that has a lot of internal structure, like, let's say, the Presbyterian Church, one of the Presbyterian denominations or the Lutheran denominations, they tend to have a lot of very mature processes for handling conflict and in place. And so we get involved and work within the processes that they already have.
Yeah, I can see how that would work, because usually when you get a ministry going and your church is growing rather fast, rapidly, you've taken it from a Bible study to now it's a couple hundred people. Now it's all of a sudden 1,000. You're overtaken by the rush of what you're doing, and it's so exciting and everything is looking upwards and moving forward fast. But I can imagine that any little pebble on that glassy highway will just send you to a screeching halt and you don't know what to do with it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me ask.
Again, there will be very little structure in a church like that.
Yeah.
Really. I mean, and that gets exposed. When the pressure mounts, you realize that there's no infrastructure to hold that church together. You know, there's no way to channel that in a productive, godly fashion. And that's when they reach out to us.
Let me broaden the discussion even a little bit further here. We talked about different types of churches that might be experiencing these conflicts and coming to you for advice and training and reconciliation services. Are there any larger societal trends that are affecting how all of this plays out? And I'm thinking about how people talk about how American society is becoming more litigious over time. Is that being a factor in the ministries that you folks are offering?
Absolutely. One of the things that we've seen, and it's not been so much the last 15 years, but let's look back over, say, the last 25 to 30 years. 25 or 30 years ago, people were very reluctant to sue the church. Certainly 50 years ago, people didn't do it. I mean, just historically speaking, it was extremely rare for people to sue a church. And people were often very reluctant to even sue Christians. I mean, they would have all kinds of informal ways of going about resolving conflict. It's interesting, when you look back historically, people would often go, when they had a legal conflict with someone in their church, maybe it was a contract dispute or something of that nature, they'd go to their local priest or their pastor, and they'd say, "Pastor, would you meet with us and help us get this resolved?" And that was considered a duty, part of what pastors did, was help their constituents resolve conflicts. But it's moved more and more away from that. There's been kind of this professionalization of conflict. You know, we need to hire attorneys. It's too complex for the local pastor to work with. And so it's become kind of compartmentalized away from the church. And that has been a very much a growing trend. And our litigious society has more and more created an environment where people are very willing to sue churches and go there rather quickly. So that is a trend that we see that just seems to continue, and something that we battle every day.
Yeah, that was one of the tough questions I wanted to ask, in that you offer these services, and in economics we oftentimes talk about this as a moral hazard problem, is that by providing a solution for a problem, you also oftentimes exacerbate the problem itself. And do you ever stop and think, well, we're offering these services, and so that might actually get people to escalate conflict a little bit more in their congregation, because they know they can take it out to a third party and say, maybe resolve it. In fact, I can dig my heels in a little bit harder because we're going to take this to a third party reconciler. And do you ever think about that at all? Or is that a problem that you experienced?
Well, it's something you need to watch for all the time. But my response is somewhat, it would go a little bit deeper than that. And my response would be that what you have in a case like that is a deeply held conflict. And if that person, you know, it's not going to get more, that person's not going to be more angry or more upset or more, the conflict isn't going to be greater, depending on whether Peacemaker Ministries is there to help them resolve it, or the church has some mechanism for them to express it. It's still there, and it's going to bleed out and impact their relationships, impact their giving, impact their walk with Christ. And so to be able to help them process that redemptively is our goal. And so are there circumstances where people will vent where they otherwise wouldn't vent because Peacemaker Ministries' sort of structure provides a way to do that? I suppose that happens, but I would argue that that's the very best thing that could happen, because if they're not venting it, they're holding it. And when they're holding it, it's causing all kinds of havoc. And it's because they're holding it that it ultimately gets to the situation where it starts to split churches and split families and wreak destruction in relationships. So to be able to give people a way to think about it redemptively and think about it under the auspices of the gospel is huge.
That's a really good point. We're coming up to the end of our interview here, and I just want to ask one question. This is a question I often have for pastors too, but I think it would apply to you and the folks that are in Peacemaker Ministries and provide similar services. You guys deal with conflict a lot. You deal with people who are in churches that are coming to you with problems. And one of the things that people go to religious groups for is oftentimes for hope and to celebrate God's glory. And there's a lot of great things to be celebrating in church. In fact, I love the singing worship ceremonies and raising hands. And it really makes me feel optimistic about the world that God created for us. But you are in a position where you tend to there's a filter that comes to you and you tend to see more of the problematic sides of things. And I think this is true also for pastors that, you know, pastors are celebrating the word of God, but they often have people filing into their offices with a number of different personal problems and issues that they seem to be resolved. And that can be very challenging emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. Do you find this to be a spiritually and emotionally challenging job at times? Does the pessimism get to you at times, or do you still keep an optimistic attitude and seeing resolutions that maybe people did not expect? Does that help to keep your faith alive?
The answer lies very simply in that we get to see the power of the gospel every single day. About a year ago, we adapted the same the tagline, you might say, of Peacemaker Ministries exists to see transformed relationships with the power of the gospel. And we get to see that every single day. In every single case we get involved with, we get to see the power of God move. And we don't have to generate some kind of optimism. We have optimism because we see the kingdom of God come down in a particular intractable situation and make it and turn people towards Him and turn in completely broken relationships to being healed. Take churches that are splitting in four different directions and bring them together, united around the person of Christ and the mission God's given them. And so there's no need to kind of muster enthusiasm or optimism. It's the reality of the gospel that we live and are steeped in every single day. That's what changed my thinking from being a guy who thought litigation was everything, you know, coming out of law school, to a guy who said, no, there's a whole deeper movement God has here in His gospel to bring people together. This idea of reconciliation is a redemption of relationships is so powerful. I need to be a part of it. And there's no pessimism. Now, having said that, we do deal daily and deeply in the muck of people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the very ugliest things. But frankly, that's no different than what my law practice is like.
Mm.
That's no different than many, you know, professions that people have.
Yeah.
What we have that's so different, and this is, again, one of the reasons why I felt so clearly called to this ministry, is that we have the power of the gospel. You know, never once do I remember in my law practice sitting there in my conference room and seeing broken relationships restored. I never saw it. But I see that daily here, and I hear about it daily. And so I only gain in hope. I mean, it truly is a hopeful place to be because we see who God is and what He's like all the time. And it allows us to go into circumstances where there is no hope and immediately give them hope. Not hope in us. You know, we're not anything special, but God is. And be able to point them to Him. And so that's my answer.
And what an optimistic and upbeat answer that is. I always like to end up on an optimistic and upbeat note. And so, Gary, I want to thank you very much for being on Research on Religion today.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. If you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.